That's the question we've been asking and seeking to answer as this is our sixth message in a seven-part series. Are you truly growing in grace? And I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I can remember a number of years ago an individual calling me. I think it was around Easter time. He was a high school classmate of mine who I had given the gospel to on a number of occasions. And he called me up and he says, "Hey, Rocky, I want you to know my wife and I are attending a Bible study." And I said, "Really?" I said, "What are you learning about?" He said, "We're learning about grace." And I said, "That's great. So what is grace?" And he said, "I don't know." "And how do you receive grace?" And he said, "I don't know." And I thought, isn't that what characterizes our world? People knowing biblical terms, they have the vocabulary but not the dictionary. They don't know what the Bible means by these words oftentimes or the doctrinal truths connected with them. And thus, in this series on Are You Truly Growing by Grace or in Grace, we've been looking at that word grace. How it speaks of God's unmerited favor, of God's riches at Christ's expense, how God is willing to bless the undeserving based on who He is and what Christ has done. And how the secondary meaning to that is thankfulness and gratefulness in light of that undeserved favor that has been shown us. We've been looking at grace and how we're saved by grace and we're kept saved by grace and we have this position now in grace and therefore we are to grow in grace and serve by grace and grace is to permeate our thinking and express itself in our lives. But you see, dear friends, apart from the gospel, we would never know the grace of God in truth. And that is why in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we begin in verse 8. Paul writing to Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Implication, we can be. "Nor of me as prisoner," those who are standing for that message. "But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." And as I pointed out before, you know, Satan can't stop you from getting saved. Again, he wants to distract you or hinder you from growing and serving the Lord. And his three basic tools that he loves to use is false teaching and temptation to carnality combined with persecution. And while it costs you nothing to be saved, as salvation is free and forever by grace through the sacrifice of Christ and His work alone at Calvary received through simple faith in Him, it does cost us something to serve the Lord by way of the world's approval, as the world wants to squeeze us into its mold. As we think of that gospel, apart from the gospel, we would not know what it means to be saved. And we read in verse 9, "Who has saved us?" Notice, finished transaction, done, deal in the past, "and called us," and He called us with a holy calling. You see, grace is not a license to sin. "Not according to our works were we saved or called, but according to His own purpose and according to His own grace." There's that word. "Which was given to us," and how do you get that grace? "In Christ Jesus, before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Notice, if you're going to understand grace, you're going to need to understand the gospel. "To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles." Notice that though Paul went into Jewish synagogues and preached Christ, his primary ministry was to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Verse 12, "For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." Not ashamed of the gospel. "Why? For I know, I have the absolute assurance whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to keep or guard what I have committed or entrusted to Him until that day." Notice, Paul knew he was saved. Paul knew Jesus Christ. He says, "I know whom I have believed." No, he didn't say, "I know when I have believed." And sometimes we don't know the exact day that we put our faith in Christ alone. But we do know we were lost. We do know we heard the gospel. We do know we put our faith in Christ. And we do know where we're going to spend eternity. And we do know that He will keep what we've entrusted to Him. We've entrusted our souls and our eternal destiny. And that He's the one who keeps us saved. We know that. We have that assurance. And as a byproduct, we're told, verse 13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Hold fast. In other words, do not compromise those truths. Do not forget them. Do not water them down. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For He is faithful that promised, Hebrews 10:23 tells us. And what a command for our day in which many are not holding fast to the Word of God. In fact, they're seeking to win the lost, if they're even thinking that way, by way of using the world to attract bodies into a building in order to somehow think that numerical growth is the same as conversion growth, and it is not. We're to hold fast in a day in which many are not. For if we do not hold fast, how are people going to hear the gospel? How are others going to be saved? How is our testimony going to be effective for Christ? Verse 14, "That good thing, sound doctrine, which was committed to you, entrusted to you, keep or guard this by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you." In other words, in dependence upon the Lord, enabled by the Holy Spirit, guard that sound doctrine. Don't let it slip through your fingers. Don't move away from it. Now, this is not the first time Timothy has been told that. In fact, at least in my Bible, right across the page in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20 and 21, notice what he says. "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust." Guard it. It's a precious treasure. Guard it. But if you're going to guard it, what's going to be needed? You're going to need to be avoiding the profane and idle babblings, in other words, false teaching, and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. And if some have strayed, the same can happen to you. So be on your guard. Guard that truth and avoid false teaching, lest you compromise the very message of the gospel, and not only the gospel, but then the truths that are built upon that gospel. Now, as we think of the gospel, again, we're reminded that God is a holy God. And in contrast, we are sinners that have violated the commandments that He has given, which were designed by God to show how holy He is and how unholy we are, as we are not righteous like He is. And as a result, if God gave us what we deserved, He'd have to send us to hell. And that's why grace is so wonderful. Because instead of giving us what we deserve, namely hell, He wants to give us what we don't deserve, namely heaven. For while there was this barrier of sin that separated God from man, the good news of the gospel is that God in His love provided Jesus Christ to remove that barrier and to pay for our sins, past, present, and future, lock, stock, and barrel, so that He could properly say, "It is finished," and thus, through His death and then resurrection, provide eternal life to those who deserve eternal death. And God offers it on the basis of grace. And you see, this is what differentiates true biblical Christianity from all religions, and even many quote Christian religions. For you see, all religions say, in essence, if you believe in God, however He is described, and if you do the appropriate works, however they are prescribed, then maybe you will make it to eternal life, the afterlife, heaven, da-da-da-da-da. But it's always a faith in Christ plus system or a works system in which people seek to earn salvation based on what they have done for God. And you see, the gospel is not about what we have done for God, but what God has done for us. In fact, while we're in 1 Timothy, look at chapter 2. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Saved from what? Saved from hell. Come to the knowledge of the truth. What truth? The gospel. You know, God desires all people to be saved. There isn't one person who's ever walked the face of the planet that God has not desired that they would be saved. We don't have to wonder, you know, are you elect or non-elect? For God wants everyone to be saved, though all will not be saved. But it's not God's fault, because God has provided everything necessary for anyone to come to Christ and anyone to ultimately go to heaven. And that is why we read in verse 5, for there is one God, how many? One. And one mediator, how many? One. Between God and men. And who is that? The man, Christ Jesus. Notice, He is the middleman between God and man. Only one. And God wants all to be saved, and God made that possible through that one mediator. For that one mediator, verse 6, gave Himself a ransom payment for how many? For all, to be testified in due time. And thus, Jesus Christ died for you on that cross. Jesus Christ made a payment for your sin on that cross, and so beautifully paid for all of your sin so that He could actually allow you into heaven as unworthy as you are because of what He did for you and the gift of salvation He provided for you outside of you and in spite of you that becomes yours personally the moment you believe and put your faith in Jesus Christ. So that you then can have eternal life. For what does the Bible say? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you know, oftentimes I've asked people, do you know John 3:6? Oh my. Yeah, I learned it in Sunday school. Really? So do you know you have eternal life? Well, oh no. I don't. Why don't they? I'll tell you why. Because somewhere in their mind, they're thinking they got to get their good to outweigh their bad. They don't see it's finished. Christ did it all. We could never work our way to heaven. Or they've been conned into thinking that while Christ did His part, that the benefits of Christ's work come through the church and the sacraments. And as a result, they are taught that at infant baptism, you become a child of God and are endued by the Holy Spirit. And then at a confirmation, you reconfirm. You reconfess the confirmation vows that your parents or godparents made to denounce the devil and all his works and all his ways. When in reality, if God held you to that pledge, He'd condemn you to hell because you've never done it. You see, if you're going to work your way to heaven, you need 100% obedience 100% of the time, which means we have all failed. Therefore, if we're ever going to get to heaven, it's going to have to be by grace. It's going to have to be through faith. It's going to have to be in Jesus Christ and what He did for us. And then we could know for sure we have eternal life. And this is the good news. The good news that many people have never heard. And thus, grace does not come through the sacraments or the ordinances. You say, well, I thought you were having a baptism service this afternoon. We are. You say, well, what's the purpose of that? Well, it's not to get someone saved. In fact, before they get baptized, they're going to get up and they're going to talk about how they've already been saved and they know they're saved and they've not even hit the water yet. The purpose of it is to give testimony to the fact that they've become a believer in Jesus Christ and they know beyond the shadow of a doubt they're going to go to heaven, though they deserve to go to hell, but they're going to go to heaven on Christ's coattails and His apron strings, and as a result, they know for sure they're saved because they know that salvation is outside and in spite of the church. Because Christ did it all on that cross. And we sing, say hallelujah. Hallelujah. And that is why if you're here today and you've never been saved, it doesn't matter if you've been baptized or you've gone to church or not gone to church, or if you've attempted to keep the Ten Commandments or not, which you've never fully kept. The whole issue is, have you ever put your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone so you're going to bank your eternal destiny on His work and not yours, on His finished work on the cross and not your works, which pale in comparison to what He did. Now, this message of grace is foreign to the natural mind. We think there's no free lunch. We think in terms that it can't be that simple. And that is one of the reasons why we can know this is true, because if man designed it, he never designed it this way. This gives honor and glory to the Lord, though we receive the benefits because of who He is and what He's done. But that's what grace is all about. Now, you can understand in the spiritual battle that's going on between God and Satan that Satan would not want this message to be perpetuated and proclaimed so that others would be saved and his kingdom would be smashed person by person. And that is why, as we go back to 2 Timothy, we'll get to your handout eventually. In 2 Timothy, we read in verse 1 of chapter 2, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The word "be strong" is not in the active voice, it's in the passive voice. It could be better translated, "be strengthened." In or by means of the grace that's in Christ Jesus. You see, as we think of the gospel of grace that forms the foundation for everything, that grace is not only the means by which we are justified before God, but it's also the means by which we live a holy life after we're saved to whatever degree that's true of us, as we anticipate the day that one day we're going home to be with the Lord. It's all by grace. And as a result, Paul wanted Timothy to be faithful to the Lord now that he had been saved and fulfill the will of God that God had for Timothy by way of his life counting for Jesus Christ. And you see, when God saves you, it's not merely so you could go to heaven, but it's for your life to bring honor and glory to Him. And the reason He doesn't take you home immediately is because He has a plan in which He wants you to serve Him as you learn to walk by faith and grow in grace, so that you could impact others around you for Christ's sake. And so, He wants Timothy to be strengthened by means of the grace, there's that word that's in Christ Jesus, verse 2, "and the things that you have heard from me," these biblical truths, "and you've heard them among many witnesses," it wasn't just a one-on-one situation, "I want you to commit or entrust these very truths to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now we know, as we think of Paul, Paul was given these truths by Jesus Christ. He then communicated them to Timothy, who was then to communicate them to faithful men. The word is anthropos, not andros, speaking of faithful people. Not males only, who shall be able to teach others also. God is very concerned with the dissemination and transmission of biblical truth from person to person, from generation to generation. Now, you can see if Satan can in any way divert that, that's going to stop the flow, isn't it? Aren't you thankful for those who told the gospel to you? And by God's grace, God wants to use you to tell others. In fact, I personally thank all of you who are being willing to let the Lord use you in various ways, including at the fairs. Just so thrilled to see as the saints are equipped, they're doing the work of the ministry and giving out the gospel to others. How thrilling to see this. Even to see teenagers that are able, in many cases, to give out the gospel clearer than many preachers that I know. And this is what God wants. But again, Satan loves to distract, hinder, create obstacles, compromise, and so forth. This message of grace. And that is why, as we've been studying about grace, we've seen that the source of grace is God. We are finally into the handout, by the way. The recipient of grace is undeserving mankind, not angels. The personification of grace is Jesus Christ. The ground for grace is the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. And the appropriation of grace is through faith alone in Christ alone. Furthermore, we've been looking how as a believer in Christ, that you have constant access to God's grace in every moment of every day. You are now to grow in grace, not into grace, but in grace. And you're to continue in grace, and you're to serve by grace, and become established with grace. And you're not to misuse the grace of God as a license to sin. And you're to be reminded that in every trial that God's grace is sufficient. That is wonderful. But be warned that God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And therefore, we're to abound in giving by grace, and we're not to fall from the truths of grace, and we're to minister to grace by our speech to others. And we're to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, and we're to be disciplined by His grace, Titus 2 reminds us. Otherwise, we will fail the grace of God. And we're to minister to others with their spiritual gifts, with our spiritual gifts by God's grace. But the point we camped on last Sunday, and the point I want to camp on more today, is we must beware of false teachers who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. You see, grace is not toleration of false teaching. Grace is not doctrinal compromise. And frankly, it is hard to find churches who preach sound doctrine, who teach verse by verse, who are clear on the gospel, who emphasize grace on the one hand, but are willing to stand and, if needed, even separate over that sound doctrine on the other hand. In fact, as I pointed out last Sunday, truth cannot be perpetuated by compromise, and compromise cannot be avoided without separation from false teaching. Now, while we are in 2 Timothy, look at verse 15 with me. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, here we see a very positive thing. Verse 15, "Be diligent," the Old King James translated "study," "to present yourself approved to God." You see, God has given us His word, and He wants us to study it, to be diligent about that study, to not buy into church traditions or mystical experiences, but instead to be diligent students of the Scriptures. Not that learning doctrine is an end in itself, but it's a means to an end. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love others and to fulfill the will of God, and so forth and so forth. But to do so, we need to be rightly dividing the word of truth. God has distinctive things we must keep clear. Not only the three tenses of salvation or family versus fellowship with God, but Israel versus the church and law versus grace, and on we could go. But not only are we to positively study the Scriptures, and by the way, I encourage you to do that, your own personal study and reading and memorizing, as well as hearing the Word of God and checking out everything I say to make sure it is true to Scripture so that you believe God and what He says. Because that's the bottom line. Now, on the other hand, but shun profane and idle babblings. Not only study the Word, but avoid, shun false teaching. Why? For gives us the reason. For they will increase to more ungodliness. They will have an effect upon your life. Don't think that you're going to get away unscathed if you traffic in false teaching. You won't. You should traffic long enough to know it's false and then avoid it. For their message, and that's the issue at this point, will spread like cancer. And the word here in the Greek is gangrene. Now, you know anything about gangrene? It's slow and it's progressive. And there's only one way to deal with it. Amputate. Cut it yourself off from it. And the same is true here. Now, Paul was not afraid to name a name. He mentions two here, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, in our day, God forbid you ever mention anybody's name. You know. And I'm not saying you have to go overboard on this. On the other hand, there is biblical precedence for it. I mean, can you imagine if a sexual predator moved into your neighborhood and someone says, I want you to know there's a sexual predator that moved into your neighborhood. So really, who is it? I can't tell you. That's unloving. Oh, no, I think I'd want to know, wouldn't you? And in the same way, when there's spiritual predators by way of false teachers, Paul named them here by name who have strayed concerning the truth. Notice, there is such a thing as the truth. And that truth is found in the Word of God, saying that the resurrection is already past. Now, this is interesting. Because the problem Paul had with them, and in which they strayed, was not on the gospel. In fact, there's every reason to think, in light of this passage, that they agreed with the gospel. But they were teaching something eschatologically wrong, in other words, related to future things, that the resurrection is already past. Now, why did they do that? They probably had perhaps some kind of Greek Gnostic kind of thinking in which they denied a future resurrection of the body and said, because we've been resurrected with Christ spiritually, there won't be any physical resurrection. Now, the fact is that is not true. That is contrary to both the Old and New Testament. There will be a physical resurrection. But notice that this was significant. This wasn't this, oh, by the way, you know, there are some teachers that teach this. We don't really agree, but it's no big deal. Oh, no, no, no. In fact, he says they overthrow the faith of some again. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, whether they're teaching false or not. And let everyone who names the name of Christ, here it is, depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. What's the analogy? The analogy is in the church, there are believers that are like gold and silver, and there are those like wood and clay, and there are some that honor the Lord and some that dishonor the Lord. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, who's the latter? The vessels of dishonor. Who in particular? Hymenaeus and Philetus in the context. He will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. You say, well, why is that the case? Why will he be a vessel unto honor? Because what happens in the life of the compromising believer is he recognizes error, he tolerates error, eventually excuses it, defends it, condones it, and over time may even embrace it. Why? Because he's been unwilling to follow the biblical injunctions regarding separating from false teaching. In fact, a friend of mine had contact with a leader in the Free Grace movement this week and asked this individual, let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard a message on the biblical doctrine of separation from a free grace perspective or any perspective. Now, this man had been saved for 30-some years, was theologically trained, and so forth and so forth, and his answer was, no, I've never heard a message on separation ever. Why? Because it sounds negative. God forbid we'd ever think something negative, you know. And while I believe grace is an extremely positive message, unless we separate from false teaching, pretty soon we will lose that message, water down that message, and so forth. And the illustrations are myriad to prove it. And that is why in the doctrinal statement of Duluth Bible Church, which, by the way, we don't think we're the only church. I got to say that every time, you know. Because someone's there saying, well, you think you're the only church? No, we don't. In fact, we think there are believers in many churches. But we do believe the Bible is true and that we're willing to stand on it. We're not saying everyone has to be on the same doctrinal hill we are, but don't ask us to come down either. It's taken us years to get where we're at. We want to continue to move ahead and throw a rope to those that are down. And just like climbing the Himalayas, there might be somebody above you throwing you a rope too, and praise God for those in our lives that have done that for us. In fact, let me go back to the only church again. Here we're having a Bible conference this fall. We're bringing in several teachers from out there. How could we be the only church and do that? But you know what? That is a justification on the part of other people who oftentimes want to justify their own doctrinal position and criticize ours. And I would hope that we don't come off like we think we're the only church, because we don't think that. But I will tell you this, it's hard to hear clear gospel. Hard to hear good sound Bible teaching. And if you don't believe me, go out there. It's a jungle out there. Now you might think, well, I'm doctrinally discerning enough that I can go out there and I can handle it. Don't you think Timothy was? And yet, Paul gave him these instructions? And so our doctrinal statement says this. In seeking to strike a biblical balance regarding ministry and ecclesiastical separation, it is our understanding that believers need to mark and avoid false teachers who would seek to infiltrate or influence our local assembly. You know, apart from the gospel, one of the major themes of the New Testament is a warning against false teaching. It's found over and over again. In fact, in Acts 20, Paul tells the elders at Ephesus to watch and warn and about false teachers from without who come in, and of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Secondly, it would be our understanding that believers need to refuse to approve of, minister with, or financially support churches or ministries that reject or distort the truths of the Word of God. Not to approve of, not to minister with, not to financially support. In fact, 2 John says that if you financially support them and so forth, you are a partaker, a participant in their evil deed by doing that. It doesn't matter how sincere your motive is. Number three, the believers need to seek to minister to. And we qualify this by way of sound teaching and materials, doctrinally sound materials. To minister to the doctrinally confused or those in error who are open to grace teaching, and where there is reason to believe that an individual or congregation may be helped by such a ministry to become more biblical in belief and practice, as long as we are not restricted in our message or asked to compromise our doctrinal position. And that is why, as I speak, Kurt Witzig is in Zambia today teaching in a church that we would not agree with doctrinally, but who the pastor now has embraced the message of grace and wants his congregation to understand it because we've ministered to them. And now he's saying, preach grace, as he's trying to just get a hold of it himself. Praise the Lord. thank the Lord for that ministry. But also, believers need to resist a prolonged personal ministry to individuals or groups if there is evidence that they intend to retain their compromised spiritual state or their relations with apostate organizations. In other words, they're just interested in hearing facts, but they don't want to do anything about it. And lastly, we need to seek to support, encourage, and fellowship with other individuals, churches, or ministries of like precious faith around the Word of God, yet without entering into any official organizational unity. And that is why the churches that we have planted or provided pastors for, once they become their own independent local church, we have this wonderful fellowship of belief, but nothing organizationally. We have no authority over their churches. They give an account to the Lord and the Lord only. But what a wonderful fellowship we have yet with them around the Word of God. Now, a wonderful example of all of this is found in Acts chapter 19, if you turn there with me. Acts chapter 19. Now, watch how Paul ministers to, but not with, and then separates in order to fulfill greater ministry. Verse 8. And he, Paul, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Now, why did he go to the synagogue? One, he was Jewish. Two, there was an open forum that allowed him to preach. And in doing so, please note the words, he preached boldly. He didn't go and just try to build relationships and friendships and so forth. No, no, no. He preached boldly the truth. He reasoned with them. He persuaded them out of the Scriptures. So what happened, verse 9? But when some were hardened and did not believe, they hardened their heart to the teaching because they refused to believe what was said. And in fact, they went even a step further. They spoke evil of the way before the multitude. I love that. They spoke evil of the way. You know what early Christianity was called? They are followers of the way. Why? Because Jesus said regarding himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14, 6. They spoke evil of the way. So what did Paul do? He departed from them and withdrew the disciples. That's called separation. Reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Instead of it hindering ministry, it helped ministry because it kept the gospel pure. And as men were equipped and women were equipped, the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses and trust to faithful men and shall be able to teach others also. That's exactly what happened here. And the message spread. People got saved. Churches were founded. So that Christianity spread because of the separation and the ongoing study instead of the reverse. Instead of the reverse. Now, as we think of this, though, we recognize that the purpose of being doctrinally sound isn't so we can walk around and say, you know what, we're doctrinally sound. That isn't the purpose. It's so that we could fulfill the will of God, bring honor and glory to the Lord, and fulfill faithfully our ambassadorship. And frankly, we're living in a world in which our college-age students, kids in the 20s and 30s, they don't know where to look anymore for truth. And evangelical churches have made a serious, flawed approach to them, trying to be as much like the world in order to attract the world and the flesh. And you know what? It's failed. In fact, someone wrote me, sent me an article this week, The Perils of Wannabe Cool Christianity. Here's what it says. How can we stop the oil gusher may have been the question of the summer for most Americans, yet For many evangelical pastors and leaders, the leaking well is nothing compared to the threat posed by an ongoing gusher of a different sort, young people pouring out of their churches never to return. As a 27-year-old evangelical myself, I understand the concern. My peers, many of whom grew up in the church, are losing interest in the Christian establishment. Recent statistics have shown an increasing exodus of young people from churches, especially after they leave home and live on their own. In a 2007 study, Lifeway Research determined that 70% of young Protestant adults between 18 and 22 stop attending church regularly. Statistics like these have created something of a mania in recent years as baby boomer evangelical leaders frantically assess what they have done wrong. Why don't mega churches work to attract youth in the long term and scramble to figure out a plan to keep young members engaged in the life of the church? Increasingly, quote, the plan has taken the form of a total image overhaul, where efforts are made to rebrand Christianity as hip, countercultural, relevant. As a result, in the early 2000s, we got something called the emerging church, a sort of postmodern stab at an evangelical reform movement. Perhaps because it was too, let's rethink everything radical, it fizzled quickly. But the impulses behind it to rehabilitate Christianity's image and make it cool remains. He says there are various ways the churches attempt to be cool. For some, it means trying to seem more culturally savvy. The pastor quotes Stephen Culpert or references Lady Gaga. Did I say it right? You're afraid to admit it. During his sermon, or a church sponsors a screening of the R-rated No Country for Old Men. For others, the emphasis is on looking cool, perhaps by giving the pastor a metrosexual makeover with skinny jeans and an $80 haircut. Or by insisting on trendy, eco-friendly paper, or Helvetica-only fonts, and all printed materials. Then there's the option of holding a worship service in a bar or a nightclub, as is the case of LA's Mosaic Church, whose downtown location meets at the night spot called Club Mayan. Wannabe cool Christianity also manifests itself as an obsession with being on the technological cutting edge. Churches like Central Christian in Las Vegas and Liquid Church in New Brunswick, New Jersey, for example, have online church services where people can have a worship experience at an iCampus. Many other churches now encourage texting, Twitter, and iPhone interaction with the pastor during their services. But one of the most popular and arguably most unseemly methods of making Christianity hip is to make it shocking. What better way to appeal to younger generations than to push the envelope and go where no fundamentalist has gone before. See, it is popular shock tactic. Or excuse me, sex is a popular shock tactic. Evangelical authors authored books like Sex God by Rob Bell and Real Sex by Lauren Winter are par for the course these days. At the same time, many churches are finding creative ways to use sex-themed marketing gimmicks to lure people into church, like Oak Leaf Church in Cartersville, Georgia, created a website called yourgreatsexlife.com to pique the interest of young seekers. Flamingo Road Church in Florida created an online anonymous confessional called I'vescrewedup.com. Probably because he went to yoursexlife.com. And it had a web series called mynakedpastor.com, which featured a 24/7 webcam showing 5 weeks in the life of the pastor, Troy Gramley. Then there is Mark Driscoll of Seattle's Mars Hill Church, who posts question-answer video online from services where he answers questions from young people in church, topics such as biblical oral sex and pleasuring your spouse. But are these gimmicks really going to bring young people back to church? Is this what people really come to church for? Maybe sex sermons and indie rock worship music do help to get people in the door and maybe even in winning new converts, but what sort of Christianity are they being converted to? In his book, The Courage to be Protestant, David Wells writes, "The born-again marketing church has calculated that unless it makes deep, serious cultural adaptations, it will go out of business, especially with the younger generations. What it has not considered carefully enough is that it may well be putting itself out of business with God." And the further irony, he adds, is that the younger generations, who are less impressed by whiz-bang technology, who often see through what is slick and glitzy, and who have been on the receiving end of enough marketing to nauseate them, are as likely to walk away from these also relevant churches as to walk into them. End of quote. He goes on to write, "If the evangelical Christian leadership thinks that cool Christianity is a sustainable path forward, they are severely mistaken. As a 20-something, I can say with confidence that when it comes to church, we don't want cool as much as we want real." I thought, well written. In fact, go with me to Romans chapter 12. You see, these churches that are approaching things this way instead of the Word of God really have conformed to the world. And if by the grace of God, the Lord is going to use us to make an impact on others for Christ, not only must our doctrine be biblical, but our lives must be godly. And in godly, they must be distinctly different than the world around us, not in some external legalistic fashion that gets us to wear black and white or something like that. But because we think differently, we believe differently, our values are different. And that is why we read in Romans 12 and verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You see, as we think of grace as a believer, we need to respond to the riches of God's grace by willingness to yield to the Lord and be internally transformed in order to do God's will. The appeal here in chapter 12, verse 1, is an appeal of grace. "I beseech you, not command you," though there are many commands in the New Testament, but the appeal is, "I beseech you, I appeal to you, therefore," not in a blind way, not in a thoughtless way, but in light of what I've taught you in 11 chapters about justification by grace and sanctification by grace, not law. How we live the Christian life through the power of the Holy Spirit, and how the church is part of the plan of God, but so is Israel, and God has a future for it as well. "And I beseech you, therefore, brethren, believers," this is not an appeal to unbelievers. When it comes to unbelievers, "What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." When it comes to believers, the appeal is, "By the mercies of God, that you present or yield or make disposable to God your body, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." You see, in light of the grace of God, the appeal is made, "Won't you present yourself to the Lord? Won't you yield yourself to the Lord? Won't you have an attitude that says, in effect, 'Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay.'" They're willing to say, "Lord, You have every right to run my life. I've been bought with a price. I belong to Christ. I am in Him. I'm no longer a servant of the sin nature. I am a servant of You. And I present myself to You in light of this. And while the love of Christ should compel us, the love motive will never sustain us by way of living the Christian life, because our love for the Lord can never really defeat the flesh. And that is, while His love motivates us, it's only by virtue of our position in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, as we walk in the Spirit, that we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Otherwise, you might be saying, Lord, I really want my life to count for Christ, and you'll never get out of Romans 7. The things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. But this is the right motive. The flesh just is not the right means. And the appeal is to present your body a living sacrifice. Now, in the Old Testament, there were dead sacrifices. You're a living one. Why? Because you're alive from the dead in Christ. The problem is, living sacrifices tend to get off the altar. And so do we. We just wiggle right off. Oh, Lord, you know, I was yielded to You, but now I'm going this way. And when we do, we need to just admit that and yield again to the Lord. For He wants to make our life a living sacrifice, something that really counts. He wants to make it holy, set apart unto Him. He wants to make it acceptable or well-pleasing to God. We've been accepted in the Beloved, but now in our walk, we want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Which is your reasonable service. That means it's unreasonable for you to not yield to the Lord. It is unreasonable not to target the will of God in your life. It is unreasonable for you and for me to not yield ourselves to Him. Step by step, moment by moment, day by day. It's not one-shot dedication type of thing. It'll never cut it. But when we are yielded to the Lord, there's also verse 2. And do not be conformed to the world. Don't be conformed to the world. Stop letting the world squeeze you into its mold of beauty, brains, bronze, and bucks. That's not where life is at. And if you're not going to be conformed to this world, you're going to have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, verse 2 goes on to say. And by the way, that is the command. Be not conformed to this world. That is a command. In the present tense, stop being conformed to this world. Over and over again. Why? Because day by day, the message comes loud and clear through various media sources. It's all about you. Live for the things of the world. All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, and you're incomplete without it. We're bombarded with this. And that's why we may come on a Sunday morning and sing praises to the Lord and hear the Word of God. But what do we do the rest of the week? Are we bombarding our mind with good, godly music that can encourage us, or just the world's music? And then we wonder why we're conformed so often to the values of the world. Do we come and hear the Word of God, but the rest of the week, you know, we're checking out what the celebrities are wearing and dressing and doing and so forth, so that we make sure we're hip and cool? Is that what we're thinking? Are we very unimpressed with all of that? So that Paul could say, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I have been crucified to the world and the world unto me. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid out somewhere beyond the blue. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. Set your mind on things above, not on the earth. So that you could actually have an impact for Christ in this world, because you not only have sound doctrine, and not only are you preaching the gospel clearly, but you have a believable platform because of the life that you're living. Which may not in itself be attracted to the unsaved. You know, before I was saved, I looked at Christians and I thought they must have had a lobotomy. What do they do for fun? You know. Because I thought fun was sin. Fun equaled sin in my thinking. And yet I saw them oftentimes. They were wholesome and healthy. In fact, it was funny because when I first started hearing the Word of God after I was saved at a Bible-believing church, I thought to myself, you know, I really like this teaching, but I don't want to become like these people. See, I thought that I was fine. The teaching was really good. I don't want to become like them. You know, they're just old fogey. I mean, they come off the ark or what, you know? And I failed to realize that a lot of them were that way because of the teaching of the Word of God. Because I was so impressed with the world and I was so worldly, I thought they were the problem instead of me. And as I learned the Word of God, without external conformity and people coming along and saying, you need to change this and do this and do this and do that, instead they encouraged me to learn the Word of God. And as I did, the Lord began to change my thinking and my values on the inside. And so pretty soon what I appreciated wasn't what I used to value. And I found myself transformed, step by step, from glory to glory, as I learned to enjoy Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And in doing so, as I was sanctified unto the Lord in an increasing way, I was separated more and more from the world. And there was a difference in my life. Now, the unsaved don't understand that. They think it's the church that's doing it. I remember people saying, oh, it's that church you go to. I said, it's not the church. It's the Word of God. But don't expect the natural mind to say, oh, I can just tell. It's because you're enjoying daily fellowship with the Lord. That's why you're changing. I mean, they don't understand that way. They think you must, are you in a cult or what? You know, you've been drinking Kool-Aid lately? You know, they got to come up with something. Because they think, well, you know, we can never get the people of our church to do that. So you must have some kind of legalistic straitjacket and armbar that you stick them in order to crank them out so that you get them to do these kind of things. In fact, I can remember when Heritage Trail was building their building up on the Iron Range. The mines were down, and as a result, there were many men available to help out. And on a Saturday, they'd get 50, 60 guys out there working. And as it was right by the highway and people drove by, pretty soon the rumor was, if you go to that church, you have to put in so many hours every week. And they say, they must be doing something. Why? Because we could never get people in our church to do that. It must be a cult or something, you know. They don't understand how the love of Christ could compel you to be willing to look to Christ, to yield yourself to Him, and to be willing to partner together with other believers to fulfill an objective to serve Jesus Christ and further the gospel. You can't get people to think that way usually. And that's why they come up with erroneous conclusions, you know. I can remember once when there was a rumor going around about my pastor that don't look into his eyes, he will mesmerize you. So he was having this wedding, and, you know, obviously there's all kinds of people that come to a wedding, and this one person in the bridal party kept going. We found out later she was trying to avoid his eyes. And that is just loony too. But I'll tell you this, people believe a lie before they'll believe the truth. And should we be surprised? Because how many lies did we believe before we got saved? How goofy were we in our thinking? We may have been religious but not regenerate. We might have gone to church but didn't know Christ. We might have been working our way to heaven when in reality we were working our way to hell, because you can't work your way to heaven. It's a free gift because Christ did the work. And that's why the appeal is made now here in Romans 12:1. In light of the grace of God, in light of the fact you know you're saved, and you know you're saved forever, in light of the provisions of God, won't you now yield yourself to the Lord as a believer? And what is the objective ultimately in that? Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That you could put into practice the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And by the way, are you convinced that that is better than your plan? You're going to have to take that by faith. That God's plan is really better than your plan. And it is. It is. And it's that very plan that He will seek to work out in your life day by day to fulfill His will as you're willing to do His will. And as you look back, you'll be able to say, wow, the Lord has been so gracious and faithful. He's brought me along in my growth. He's changed me in many ways from the inside. I have come to know His will. Yes, I've got some flack from the world because of it, and so forth and so forth. But you know, it'll be worth it all when I see Jesus Christ one day. That's what the grace of God can do in your life. You can be the real deal. You can be authentic, real. Know that you have failed, but know that you're accepted in Christ. And know that He's working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And you can enjoy His grace and express it in your life to others in amazing ways. And we'll look at one of those ways next time. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your wonderful Word and the truth of the Gospel. And what Jesus Christ did on that cross. And should there be anyone here today who's never been saved? They don't know for sure if they die, they're going to go to heaven. They've thought that it's what Christ did plus what they must do by way of their works. May today they understand and for the first time in their life believe that Jesus Christ did it all on the cross. That He died for their sins and rose again to save them. And that they would transfer their faith from those things that could not save them, their church, their rituals, their works, and place their trust in Christ alone. And walk out of this auditorium a new creation in Christ. By simple faith in Him and what He's done. And for those of us who have been saved, may we be willing to learn Your Word and learning more of Your grace and present ourselves to You as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to You, which is our reasonable service. May we stop being conformed to this world by being transformed by the renewing of our minds and Your Word that we might do Your good and acceptable and perfect. Father, even as I read that article today of the 20s and 30s folk and what they're looking for, while many aren't really looking for truth, we know that some are. And I pray, Father, that local churches would not only preach the truth, but would be godly in their lives so that there would be a distinct difference, that we could be salt and light into a world that does not know Jesus Christ. And we could be holding forth the Word of life. So I pray to this end now, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen.